Last week, we started this new series that we're going to do on Sunday morning in the Gospel of John. And we said, just by way of introduction, a lot of things last week. And I just want to take a few moments to review a little bit. We said, first of all, that there is such a thing as the gospel, right? Supremely, the whole Bible, particularly the New Testament. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. That's the gospel. Literally, it means this is good news. God has visited his people in the person of Jesus. But then, underneath that big gospel are four gospels. And the four gospels explain the big gospel through, first of all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the four people that wrote these gospels, but secondly, through their own personality and life experience. And so when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this has been true for hundreds and hundreds of years, and I don't know exactly what was I think it was somewhere around the 3rd or 4th century, when you picked up a Bible and you read the gospel, on the title page, it began to read, "The Gospel According to." The Gospel According to. So in my Bible, I don't know if yours does, but as I'm looking at it, the Gospel According to John. And then, but there was a Gospel According to Matthew. And all of them wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God gave them the words to say. But as most of you know, God did not violate their own unique personality and life experience. And so in the Gospel According to Matthew, we read an account of the life of Jesus. It's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. Matthew was a Jew, not only a Jew, but he was a tax collector. He was considered a kind of a traitor to the Jewish society at the time. And he was redeemed by Christ. And so when you read Matthew, the focus is linking Jesus to King David, because King David to a Jew just was a door opener. And so it's a very Jewish gospel in its emphasis. Then you have the Gospel of Mark, and most Bible scholars think that Mark's gospel, that Mark, John Mark, that wrote it, was one of the younger followers of Christ, and he became a kind of an assistant, traveling companion to the Apostle Peter. And so it's interesting, When you read Mark's gospel, and I don't know if you know, I've always kind of struggled a little bit with Mark's gospel. It's the shortest of all the four, but it just bounces from here to here, and it's all about action. And it's Jesus did this, then he went over here, then he said this, and it just kind of wears you out, and you really got to hang in there. You know, the connections aren't. Well, think for a minute. What's that reflect? Now, it's God's word. It's inspired by God. But a lot of scholars say that Mark is essentially the preaching notes of the Apostle Peter that Mark then translated into the gospel. What do you know about Peter's personality? You know, he's just constant movement, right? And so Mark it jumps around a lot. And it kind of reflects who Peter was. Luke is very, very meticulous and just thorough. What did Luke do for a living? He was a doctor. If there's anybody that you want to pay attention to details, it's your doctor and your banker and your lawyer, right? Lots of detail in Luke. Also in Luke, you have a lot of healing. You have a lot of compassion. It's a very compassionate gospel. showing the humanity of Jesus toward people that are suffering. And it reflects, you know, this is a medical doctor that writes this. Again, inspired by God, but worked through the personality. Then you come, and so though Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we said last week, those are called the synoptic gospels. So two words, synoptic. Optic, just ophthalmology, optometrist, it's seen. Seen means together. So when you think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because they see together. And when you read those three gospels, there's a lot of repetition. You'll see a lot of the same verses in all three gospels. But then you come to the Gospel of John, and it's not one of the synoptics. It's unique. It kind of stands alone. And there's a couple of reasons for this. One is, John writes, as we said last week, John is the only one of the apostles that lives a full life. We think that he probably, don't know for sure, but we think he was probably in his early 90s. He wasn't martyred. He died a natural death. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. But he lives to be a 90-year-old man. And he probably writes it, we think, somewhere when he was in his 80s. But what do you know about John? Here's something that probably you can identify with. If someone lives to be 85, 90 years old, and they're still in their right mind, they tend to be pretty reflective. They've lived long enough where they've experienced the whole gamut of life. And they've seen not only other people, the changes that happen in other people, but they reflect on their own life and they see what's developed in their own life. Now think about who John was when he was a young man. When he first began to follow Jesus, first of all, he followed John the Baptist, and we'll see that in a few weeks. But then he follows Jesus, and we think John might have been somewhere 19, 20 years old when he began to become a follower of Christ. And he had a brother named James. And we saw this earlier this year when we were looking at Matthew's gospel. John's personality and his brother's personality was so distinct that Jesus actually gave him a nickname, right? He called both these brothers the sons of Boanerges. And in our day, in English, and kind of our common, that would be another way of saying hotheads. John had a temper problem. He was a hothead, and so was his brother. And they wanted to call down fire on people to destroy them. Remember that passage? So John looks back over his life and says, I started out as a hothead, and my brother was just as bad. And what happens to John? Well, one of the things that happens is that he sees his brother executed. His brother was killed for being a follower of Christ. He was one of the first martyrs of the church. And so John knows, even as a young man, that this isn't going to be easy. My brother just got killed for being a Christian. And then he goes along in life, and he's got the responsibility that Jesus gave him to be, even as a young man, to become a caregiver for Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. And so even as a young man, now he has responsibility for an older woman, as long as she's alive. And then somewhere in time, we don't know how old he was, but he's exiled to an island. He's basically in solitary confinement, living in a cave on the island of Patmos. And he's got all this personality that loves people. He's sociable. He wants to be around people. And now he's isolated. So you take an extrovert and you put them in solitary confinement, that's pretty rough. If you take an introvert, put them in solitary confinement, they might thank you for it. But not someone like John. So this man has lived through some things. And now he's 80, 85 years old, and he looks back over his life, and it's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a different approach. It's still the gospel. But it's the gospel according to John. And according to John, you don't mess with the core of the gospel, but just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke expressed it through their life experience, John's experience is very different. Very different. And so that's a little bit of what we talked a little bit about that last week. Hopefully this expands it a little bit. This morning, we looked at verses 1 to 5 last week and basically made the point that Jesus is, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, Jesus is named in the very first verse of both those gospels. And in Luke, it takes him a little bit longer, but he immediately goes into John the Baptist and his parents and Mary and Joseph and all that. John takes his time. In the first five verses, Jesus isn't mentioned till verse 17 of chapter 1. So he's taking his time. And he's an older man, he's reflective, he's had a lot of life experience, and he also understands that some people that you talk to, Brian mentioned this earlier about, you know, your clients that you have that you share the gospel with, and my guess is you've probably experienced this too. There are some people, either because they give you the opportunity or because it's just necessary given their circumstances, that you immediately start to talk about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did. There are other people that just can't handle that. So you back off a little bit and you say, okay, before we get to Jesus Christ, let's just talk about God. We won't name him yet, but we'll just say, first of all, is there a God? And secondly, if there is a God, what's God like? And that's not that's not compromising the gospel. That's not being wishy-washy. That's just recognizing who you're talking to. You're sensitive to the person you're with and where they are. Their whole understanding may be just not ready. And that's exactly the approach that John takes. He doesn't bring up Jesus Christ to the 17th verse of chapter 1. What he brings up, as we said last week, he begins by talking about the Word. And to a general audience in the first century that was primarily with a Greek background, and then the Romans kind of merged together with that, he's saying to people, let's start with this and build a case. So John's gospel is building a case that eventually identifies who the Word is, right? So that was in the first five verses. We said last week that the Word was here first and we're here because of him. Now, in verses 6 to 8, first of all, we want to think about, we titled, in, as we said last week and today, and then next week we're going to do the same thing. If you look in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is Jesus Christ, Creator, Savior, Sustainer. And as we said last week, the reason that's very intentional, because for a lot of us, even if we've been Christians for a long time, you know, we only think about Jesus and his, which is his primary function as Savior, right? But maybe you didn't, maybe you got to this quicker. I knew it took me years before I really even began to think about this, that if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, and even if each of the members of the Trinity have very specific things they do, all three members of the Godhead participate in everything that God does. And I just don't know why, either I wasn't listening or I just wasn't well taught when I first became a Christian, but I never really understood for years that Christ was not only my Savior, but he's my Creator. He was their creation. And I know the Holy Spirit has a primary function of sustaining us, but Christ is also my sustainer as well as my Savior. And that's why we picked this title. And so the three things we want to kind of build on today is that he creates us with purpose in life, he saves us from darkness in life, and he sustains us with assurance in life. Verses 6 to 8, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So last week, and Anne helped us out with this, that this is called the prologue. And like a lot of good literature, there's a prologue and there's an epilogue to John's gospel. So the prologue, another way to look at it, is like an overture, like a musical overture to a symphony. And if you go to a symphony that has four parts, the overture introduces the themes of the symphony. So you'll hear each of the four parts of the symphony kind of encapsulated in the overture. And that's the same thing the prologue does here. So the overture continues now, and it goes through 18 verses. And what it says here in verses 6 to 8, it begins to now turn. In the first five verses of John's gospel, it's talking about the invisible world. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so, but that's all invisible because no human being was here before the beginning of creation, right? And this is what is always challenging, right? How can any human being ever even begin to imagine existence outside of space and outside of time? And yet the Bible says in the first five verses here, as well as Genesis 1, God existed before time, before space. Now, if you struggle with that a little bit, you're not nuts. You're normal. You're not dysfunctional, okay? And you're just like all the rest of us. It's you trying to wrap your mind around that it's worth the effort, but you're never going to get there, right? And so the overture, the prologue to the gospel, now changes. It moves from the invisible in the first five verses to the visible. It begins to explain, and it does it through naming this man named John. And he was sent from God, it says, verse 6. That's a technical term, to be sent from God. That particular word that's used there means that you have been given a very specific mission and authorization to accomplish something on the behalf of God. That's how that word is used. And so this man named John, he's not called the Baptist at this point. He's not John the author of the gospel, but we will find out that he's John the Baptist. He was sent from God. For what purpose? He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Okay, so witness, that's the same word. It's actually was used in legal courts to be, and it is today too, right? I mean, if you're called to be a witness in a legal trial. But I think what is important here, it's the word we get martyr from. It's martyria. To be a witness, I don't know if, Brian, you've ever seen anybody executed in court, but normally you don't get executed if you're a witness, right? In terms of, haven't seen it yet, never know, always first time for everything. But historically, and particularly in the Bible, to be a witness, so many people that became a witness to Jesus, and this is on John's mind, because who was the first witness to Jesus who was executed? His own brother. This is personal. This is really personal for him. And that's where we got the word martyr, because so many of them were either persecuted or killed for being a witness. Martyr was just a general term up till that to then, to go to court and to give testimony. But when the Christian community came into existence and people started getting killed, they actually took the actual word out of the legal court and now applied it to people that lost their life because they were followers of Jesus. And this is personal. His brother went through this. So John comes as a witness. He has knowledge. He has a fuller knowledge. To be a witness means you just have, if you're called as a witness, that means apparently someone, a lawyer or a judge, thinks that you have fuller knowledge about a situation that would be helpful to know. But it can lead to persecution and death. Now, what's the purpose of being a witness here? To bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So John came to witness to the, and we still don't know that it's Jesus, right? If you're just going verse by verse, he starts with the word, and now he's described as the light, as we talked about last week. But the purpose of John's ministry was so that people would believe. They would put their belief in the light, in the word. And this just bookends, you know, prologue, epilogue. When you come to the epilogue of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, it says the same thing. John says, Jesus did a lot of other stuff that are not written in this book, but these things are written, why? So that you might believe in him and be saved. And so the book starts and ends with the same thing. To be a witness to the light is that it might lead us to truth, okay? And it's also true of John that he's not the light, verse 8. He came to bear witness about the light. Now, why is that important? If you look in John chapter 5, verse 35, John the Baptist is actually described as a lamp. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 19, he had a whole bunch of followers that long after Jesus went back to heaven, people were still following John. So this was a very famous person. John the Baptist was a celebrity in the first century. He was big time. But as often happens, and it happens in our day, hardly a week goes by that you don't see this. probably in every circle of life, but let's just bring it back to churches and communities. In your lifetime, how many Christian celebrities have you seen go down? Lots. Almost every week or every month. And so John the Baptist had great, there was a bullseye on him. When people start treating you like a celebrity and treating you for being famous, it can really go to your head, can it? And what is John's response to this? Later on, you'll see this in a couple of weeks, but he says about Jesus, he said, he must increase, I must decrease, right? So John was a trust, we just sang, is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Well, every now and then you meet a human being that you can also trust. You can trust John the Baptist because he knew, regardless of all the celebrity and all the praise and all the fame that came his way, his job was to point people to Jesus. Jesus increases, John decreases. I trust people like that. I don't trust people that go the opposite way. Pastors or missionaries, Christian leaders, the temptation to start believing what people tell you is enormous. And boy, can you go over a cliff with that. I think I shared several months ago, my dear old grandfather, my father's father, he was such a perceptive guy. And he used to tell us all the time, he said, he'd be sitting in church on a Sunday morning, and if they had a guest speaker or even their normal pastor, if the pastor was a little too full of himself, my grandfather would, very gracious, he was always gracious, he wasn't a nasty person, but he had a standard line. He'd go up to them afterward and he would say, my friend, the next time you preach, you might want to stand behind the cross instead of in front of it. Grandpa was onto something. He really was. And John is trustworthy because John knew, regardless of all his fame and all of his accolades, no, he's not the light. He's just to bear witness to the light. The second thing that you see here, and you see it in 9 to 11, not only does Jesus create us with a purpose in life, and actually, before we move on from this, to make this point, the purpose in life that Jesus gives us is that all through history, he selects people. John the Baptist was sent from God. And you and I might look at that and we say, well, that was a one-time deal. That was a one-off. There's not too many John the Baptists. And that's true. There are people through history that have been unusually used by God, let's say, right? But here's the whole point of this. When you read the total Bible, Jesus creates you with purpose. There's a purpose to your life. Your life, regardless of what you've done or left undone, what you've said or left unsaid, you can recover if you don't feel like you have a purpose. God can send you, and you may not be John the Baptist type, you know, with all the celebrity that goes with it. But you have a circle of people that you live with, that you work with, that you live next door to, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, whatever they are. You also can be sent by God. There is purpose. Life has a purpose. It always has in the mind. That's the God that we're thinking about here. Secondly, he saves us from darkness, verses 9 to 11. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So light is given to all people. We all have a mind, intelligence. We're able to reason. We have a conscience, knowing right from wrong. But there's a true light that is not like the lights that kind of flicker and then go out. You know, and sometimes we've all met people that we think, oh, you're such a light, you know. You're such a shining light. And a lot of times people do that for a lifetime. But you've also met people that you say that. You say, oh, you're such a light. And then their light goes out. You know, they flicker for a while. But it's not sustained. But the true light, this is the light that overcomes the darkness, as we said last week. And this light comes into the world, but the world didn't know him. And knowledge there, that's relational knowledge. The world that Jesus came into knew of his existence, but that didn't mean that they knew him. It's one thing to know that Jesus existed. It's another thing to know him because you've put your trust and your faith in him. And so the one who has created the world has arrived in the world. And the world there, it's interesting, that's the same word. Well, it's the same in English as it is in Greek language. It's cosmos. You've heard that word, right? Cosmos. Carl Sagan did that TV show years ago about the cosmos, right? But the source of the cosmos has come to earth. And the one who has arrived was not received. And the rest of John's gospel basically describes the failure of people to recognize, to know, and to receive their Creator, their Savior. He wants to save them from this darkness that they're in. And yet, they didn't make that point, not all of them. Now, here's the good news. Tragedy turns to triumph in verses 12 to 13. But, whenever you see but in the Bible, just those three letters, always stop. That is, from Genesis to Revelation, that's one of the most important words in the whole Bible. Because when, usually but comes after a description of something that's a real tragedy. But, and then you get a description of something that's a triumph. From tragedy to triumph, but. And usually it's but God did this, said this. And so here this begins to turn. But to all who did receive him, so not everybody walked away. Some received and some believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. So to believe in his name, it means that you're willing to put your faith in another person. We just said it, we sang this song before we started here. You know, tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And we just said in our opening words, you all have people that have burned you. You cannot live on this earth and not get burned. You cannot live a normal life and not lose your trust in people. It's going to happen. Families, friends, politicians, pastors, missionaries, it's going to happen. And yet, the gospel, the good news is you can still believe, you can put your faith in another person, your very creator. But the belief here has to involve not just your intellect, your mind, but your will. It has to be a definitive movement of your will. You choose to believe in Christ as your Savior. It's allegiance, not just assent. And then you see in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the first thing you say, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, this is something, and I understand it. I don't get nasty about this, but you hear this all the time. You hear it in songs, you hear it in movies. Sometimes you hear it, I've heard this so many times when I've tried to talk to people about their opportunity to become a follower of Jesus. I've had so many, in fact, there was a woman here in Pasadena, I remember, first time I ever heard this. One of the wealthiest families in Pasadena. I was their gardener for 2 years, and was out working on the compost pile one day, and she came out, and so I was a fairly new Christian then, I was trying to share with her, and she listened to me, then she said, well, we're all God's children. And she walked back into her 27-room mansion up above Linda Vista, and don't know whatever happened to them. Actually got fired from that job, so wasn't a happy ending. But we're all God's creations, whether you're a Christian or not. But friends, it has to be said, if you're going to be a Bible-believing person, unless you have put your faith in Jesus, you are not one of God's children. It's only the children of God. The children of God are only those who have put their belief in Jesus Christ as their creator, their savior, their sustainer. Who were born, three things. They weren't born of blood. And when John wrote his gospel in the first century, in that time, it seems kind of silly to us now, but medicine was not, you know, developed like it is today. One of the beliefs that people had there was, in order to make a baby, even if they understood that men and women came together in sexual intimacy, that the reason a woman got pregnant, it was a mix of the woman's blood and the husband's blood. So it was the blood that created a baby. It was the mixture of blood. Well, we all obviously know that isn't true today, but that was a belief. So John is responding to current events. You weren't born of blood. It wasn't a mixture of your blood. You weren't born of the will of the flesh, and that's a very specific reference to sexual desire, the actual words that are used there. Just because two people are sexually attracted, that doesn't mean you're born spiritually, right? And then thirdly, or the will of man. And again, that's very specific that in that culture, it was very patriarchal. And a lot, even in marriages, if the husband was not willing to get his wife pregnant, it wasn't going to happen. So that was the will of man essentially was referring to the husband's decision whether they want to have children or not. John says, no. None of those things have happened. It's only God who gives us this birth. And you'll see that later in chapter 3, that great account of Nicodemus. You know, he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. How can someone be born again? And we'll see that in several weeks, but we won't get into that. Okay, just a couple of final comments, then we'll be done for this morning. This last point, that Jesus Christ sustains us with assurance. What's the assurance that, that he sustains us with. First of all, that he created you. Second of all, that he offers to save you. Whether you know you're in darkness or not, you are. Your soul, apart from Jesus, is in eternal darkness without him. He can assure you of that. And then he assures you, I think, with identity. And sometimes that becomes kind of a word of kind of psychobabble, you know, stuff. But in our generation, just in the last few years, are your eyes and ears open to what's going on in our society? And it's not just America. I just read a report last night, of all places, from Scotland, how the Scottish Parliament now is passing legislation in terms of just redefining identity, male-female identity, and the battle that's going on with that. This has swept us just in the last 2-3 years. People confused about who they are, not just as male and female, but also just as human beings. You know, people beginning to feel like, you know, there's going to be a service at the Hollywood Bowl for the mountain lion, P-22, that was killed in the Santa Monica Mountains. Well, that mountain lion was created by God. You know, nothing wrong with loving animals, and a lot of you have pets, and you love animals. But honest to goodness, when you set up a worship service for a mountain lion, are people a little bit unsure who they are anymore? You know, so there's an assurance of who we are that comes. Last thing I want to say was, I see Mamie sitting back here. Mamie lived in Washington, D.C. for 20 years. I guess I was probably there, didn't even know you then, but I was there a few of the years you were there too. One day in February, I was at this church I attended. At the end of church, I was visiting with some people afterward. It was a young family, a man and his wife, and they had a little little daughter with her. She was 4 years old, and her name was Sarah, as I remember. So I was talking with mom and dad, and then the little girl would just stand there, very patient, listening. And finally, I looked at her, and she looked very happy. So I leaned over like this, and I said, "Hey, sweetheart, what are you going to do this afternoon after church?" She went, "Ah. Guess what? We're going to the zoo." I go, "The zoo? That's fantastic." "Yeah." And then she looks at me and she goes, "But you know what?" Typical little kid, you know. I said, "No, what?" She goes, "If it snows, then we're not going to go to the zoo, we're going to go to the museum." And she just grinned, and then she skipped away, said, "Bye." She skips away. I'm standing there listening to that. Her dad was standing there, and I said to her mom and dad, I said, do you have any idea how helpful it is to live in a place where there are four seasons. So your daughter is 4 years old, and she already understands that there's something that's not under her control. She can't control the weather. She already understands at 4 years old that she needs a plan B. If this doesn't work out, we can do this. She's 4 years old. Her mom and dad said, yeah, we do. We're aware of that. I was thinking about that this week. And you know, as we go into 2023, and I know it's the second, we're already a week into it, but as we said last week, as you go into this year, and I know a lot of you have already decided, you have a focus and maybe some resolutions, some things you're going to really hone in on this year. Let me just, if you don't, though, let me just suggest one thing that I really pray that you will absolutely focus on this year. And it comes right out of John chapter 1. It's simply this, that all of your life, every detail of your life, is derived from God. You don't control anything other than, well, you control a few things, okay. Don't argue with me on that. But you don't know for sure that you're going to be breathing 5 minutes from now. You don't. You hope you will. You assume you will. If you do nothing else this year, then go through 2023 and make this an act of worship. God, all of who I am, all of who I can be and do comes from you, even my very breath, because he's your creator, he's your savior, he's your sustainer. And you have to decide that, whether you choose to believe that or not, but if you do, you will not only live, as we said last week, with bios, but you'll live with Zoe. You'll know a quality of life and a flourishing of life that will just absolutely turn you in a different direction. So, what's your story? Is Christ your creator, your savior, your sustainer? He can be. So now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine down upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, granting you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.